for tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 2. We're looking at Job 2 and 3. Title of our study this evening, Comforting the Brokenhearted. We read here in chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Pause with me in a bit of catch-up in background, especially for those who may not have been with us last week. If you weren't with us, make sure you get the CD or that you log on and get the file. Because we saw in the introductory chapter that Satan comes with a very similar accusation to the one here. In fact, the accusation we're about to read, he's basically saying, hey, if you do this, Job will do that. Now, the first time, Satan was just accusing Job of only worshiping God, only blessing God, only honoring and praising God because God had been so good to him. And Satan's accusation was, if you, well, you in essence let me at him, because that's what happens. You let me strike him, and Satan does severely, well then he'll curse you to his face or to your face. And of course, God allows the tragic circumstances that take place, the loss of his flocks, the loss of his home, the loss of his family. He loses everyone and everything he cares about except his wife. And in the midst of that suffering, still he does not curse God. He proves Satan wrong. Now, what you need to know is Job's not in on this whole drama. He is suffering as a result of it, but he doesn't know what's going on in heaven. He's not aware of Satan's accusations, nor is he aware that God's actually bragging on him. So now, another day, the sons of God, they're the angels, they gather together there at the throne, and Satan comes alongside. Why? Satan is an angel created by God, but he is a fallen angel, one who rebelled against God. Others fell with him, but at this point, he still has access to God, and he comes to do what he always does. That's to accuse the brethren. He's called, among many other things, the accuser of the brethren. So God actually brings Job up. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." That's word for word what he said to him the first time. But listen, "and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without his cause." As he repeats his bragging on Job, calling him blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil, he says, and by the way, he passed the test. Satan had been proved wrong. Now, we know that Satan is a relentless and merciless enemy. And we see again and again in Scripture, when he fails, he doubles down. If he fails in one area of attack, he'll just move to another area of attack. If he fails in one strategy, he moves to another strategy. He's called a roaring lion, and he's also called a subtle serpent. But here we see it, the accuser of the brethren. He's telling God, "Hey, Job, yeah, he passed that test, but I got to tell you, skin for skin," as he says, Satan answering the Lord, "yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, Satan wields many weapons. Accusation, though, and temptation are two of his most effective and devastating weapons. Why? Well, he tempts us as he tempted Jesus. We're told Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Eve was tempted and fell into sin. We've been tempted, and I think, well, we're more like Eve than Jesus because we have, in fact, yielded to temptation. But here's what happens. Once we fall, and thank God, and you can thank God since he's the one who holds you up when you don't fall, who sustains you in the midst of temptations and trials. But when I've fallen or succumbed, I find immediately the enemy there to accuse me. First he tempts me, then he accuses me. And then he tries to bring condemnation. And the worst of it is, I can't always tell the difference between my self-talk and the enemy speaking to me or accusing me. Well, here's the bottom line. He tempts, he accuses, he condemns. Now, his accusation here is based on his observation that self-preservation is man's core motivation. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, men will do anything to survive, even curse you. You let me at him, and it's interesting how he lays this out. He says, stretch out your hand now, as if God were the one doing it, but then Satan is the one who actually does it. But here's the deal. God allows it. God's allowing Job to suffer to prove that Job is genuine and faithful. We'll talk next time about some of the reasons God allows suffering. We'll never solve the dilemma completely as to why God lets this person suffer or these people go through this or why these escape it and these don't. But we will at least be able to see some of the reasons God allows suffering. And here's one, though, because it's in this passage as it was in our last. Sometimes he allows it just to prove the enemy wrong and to prove we're the real deal. You see, when you come through it, having not succumbed to it, God is able to say, hey, Job is the same man after he suffered such great loss, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. He's all that. And he still held fast to his integrity as we read there in that first section, verse 3. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Take note of those words. They're so important. Well, Satan then comes back. He makes another accusation. You let me at him. This time I tell you he will curse you to his face. Now, or to your face. Check this out. We know that this desire for self-preservation is strong. In fact, it's wired in, I believe, to our very core, to our need to exist. Because, well, if you go under the water and see how long you can hold your breath, you will come back up before you stop being able to hold your breath, unless you're really foolish and hold it until it's too late and you're too deep. But my point is, we will always try to save ourselves. But I find something interesting as I go through the Word. I find that our Lord Jesus wasn't all about self-preservation. He was willing to lay down his life in order to save our lives. And he died physically so we could live spiritually and eternally. So the point I'm making here is simple. It's not true always that self-preservation is our core motivation. And I did touch, I believe, in one of our recent studies on the fact that we would clearly and gladly die to save the life of our child or our grandchild. Or somebody mentioned to me, you might want to stick Pam in that list, because I gave this big list of all the people I would jump in front of a car to save. And they said, well, you never mentioned Pam. And I'm like, well, that's a given, right? But maybe not. So I throw it out there. You can mention, yeah, Sam said you too this time. But in any case, Jesus was willing to die. Unlike us, who would die for those we love, he died for those who didn't love him at all. those who scorned him and despised him and persecuted him, and even those who nailed him to the cross. The magnitude of Jesus' love, we can't even begin to comprehend it. Well, the Lord says to Satan, verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." God gives Satan one more chance to prove him wrong, knowing again Job will pass the test. Again, I note, and I want you to see it clearly, God's in control, limiting what Satan can do. Now, unfortunately for Job, the limitation is only one. You can't kill him. But anything short of that, God is going to allow. And Satan will go all the way to the edge of what God allows in an attempt to do what he loves to do, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, some say this was like smallpox. Others have pointed out that the words here are similar to the words that speak of the boils that the Egyptians experienced right prior to the Exodus, one of the 10 plagues that God sent upon them. But the British Encyclopedia of Medical Practice, and I'll probably trash the actual pronunciation, they call this pemphigus foliaceus, or foliaceus. It's a disease, I can at least give you the definition, attested by physicians today that matches the symptoms of Job's afflictions. Now let me read you what he actually suffered, because you have to read through the whole book of Job to get it. And this isn't all, but this gives you kind of the better picture than, well, he had sores from, you know, the bottom to the top or top to the bottom. Here are actually his symptoms as we go through the book of Job. Inflamed, first of all, ulcerous sores here in chapter 2, verse 7. He had itching, as we'll see in verse 8. It's a degenerative changes in his facial skin. He had a loss of appetite, depression, loss of strength, worms in the boils, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under the eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, and fever. So that's just some of what the book of Job tells us Job was suffering through this season. It helps us to understand then, first of all, his wife's response in verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, before we look at his response, I want you to recall with me, this is exactly what Satan had in mind. In other words, Satan's accusation was, you let me at him, he will curse you and to your very face. And of course, God knows that's not true. And he allowed him to take his family, to take his flocks, to take his herds, to take his home, to take everything and everyone. And now he lets him take his health. And in the midst of all of that, his wife can't take it anymore. Now, I've been a little hard on her in the past, but as I age and suffer more and interact with more people that suffer, well, I realize when you're alongside of someone who is suffering so greatly and there's nothing you can do to alleviate their pain, well, you can get a little subjective about things. I don't think it excuses one of the, you know, worst words of counsel ever in biblical history. I mean, it's right up with their, you know, hey, try this apple, you'll love it. Or, you know, that's actually from Disney, not Eve necessarily. There's nothing to say, you know, she's like, here, have some. But you know, we've looked at, you know, Abraham's wife saying, here, have Hagar. And he's like, well, okay. And I look at this and I'm like, this is horrible counsel. But I have to try to at least be sympathetic to the fact that she, like Job, had lost everything and everyone she cared about. And now she's watching her husband suffer so greatly. And she's like, man, why don't you just put an end to it? Curse God. And her belief is, curse God, you die. And so in any case, this was Satan's plan. And I wanted to point that out because she could have said, hey, beg God for mercy. Maybe she did. She could have said, cry out for deliverance. Perhaps they both had. I don't know. But I do know this. Satan works behind the scenes. And he can whisper in our ears. And he often is the instigator to thoughts that are so far from the heart of God and the plan of God. He can play on our emotions. He is a student of human nature. Remember when Peter affirmed Jesus he had a revelation from heaven. Who do men say that I am? They shared the popular opinions about Jesus in that day. Who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus affirms that. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now you have to know, Peter's busting buttons, except for they wore robes, so probably not. But you get the point. He has to be thinking, revelation from heaven. Check that out, James and John. Because these guys are incredibly competitive. But here's the deal. As he's just a little prideful, and I'm reading nothing into it to think that would be his problem, as he is dealing with thinking, wow, I'm really something, the enemy puts a thought in his mind. And in response to Jesus' explanation of what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to go up, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified. I mean, he tells them what that really means. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Peter says, Lord, be it far from you. This will never happen to you. And how does Jesus respond this time? Not blessed are you, Simon Barjona. He rebukes him saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now the question's posed, is he calling Peter Satan? Or is Satan standing, you know, behind Peter? You know, does Jesus see Satan? Here's what I think. And I always try to tell you when it's just something I think. And I always tell you when I can say, thus says the Lord. But here's what I think. The word Satan means what? Adversary, primarily. Accuser as well, but primarily adversary. And so it might just be that he's saying, get behind me, adversary. Why? Because Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And Peter's saying, I'll never let that happen to you. I'll be there for you. I'll make sure that doesn't go down, Lord. And Jesus is saying, get behind me. Because Peter is speaking the language of the enemy. It may be that Satan had nothing to do with this. That Peter's just, well, he's that guy that's going to make sure the Lord's okay. But the Lord didn't come to be okay. He came to lay down his life, to suffer and die for our sins. So in any case, Peter goes from speaking for the Father to speaking for the enemy, or in the language of the enemy, or sharing a doctrine of the enemy that Jesus doesn't have to die. Isn't that one of the temptations that he offered Jesus? You don't have to die. Just bow down and worship me and I'll get you all you see. So here's the deal. Job's wife, brokenhearted, she again has lost everything and everyone but Job. And the enemy can take advantage of us. We're vulnerable when we're watching people we love suffer. So in any case, perhaps the enemy's right there or just suggesting he'd be better off dead. And watching him suffer, helpless and confused, she encourages him to curse God and die. Now, I love his response. And again, the longer I read the Bible, the more familiar I am with the heart of God and seeing that he holds Job up as a righteous and a wonderful example to us. he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here's what I noticed, and it really stood out to me this time. Job doesn't attack her. He doesn't call her a fool. He doesn't rebuke her. I believe he is caring for and loving on her, even in the midst of his suffering. That's a real example to me, and I hope to you as well, because I think it's easy for some of us, and I wouldn't point any fingers, I'm just saying it's easy for some of us to excuse unkind behavior because, well, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, you know what I'm going through, and we could read in that he's rebuking her. Some commentators and pastors say he is. But I don't think that's what's happening. He didn't say, "You fool." You see, that would have been a rebuke. But he says, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women, as one of the foolish women." He doesn't say she's a fool. And he suggests, even in saying this, this isn't her common speech. This isn't really her. And so it's not her norm, not her habit. So he's saying, you're not thinking right. You're not speaking right. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, this was the very nature of Satan's first accusation. If we suffer, well, we'll curse God. And again, we know Job passed the test. The question then becomes, will we pass the test? And if you're young and you haven't suffered, hey, get ready. And I hope you never do, but I'm sure at some point you will. I wouldn't wish what I've seen others go through or some of the things I've been through on my worst enemies. But I do know this. Suffering is our common lot. Nobody gets through this life without it. And if you are able to maintain your health and your wealth and your everything, people you love will suffer. And you'll find yourself in the position of Job's wife, where you're looking at someone and there's nothing you can do to help. Well, in any case, his question to her is one we must answer. Shall we accept only good from God? Of course not. Whatever comes, we need to be able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift," or "every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, I read that to you for a very important reason. It says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Our problem is we can't really see what God's doing. We don't see the future. We only know what we're going through at the moment. And so we might think this is horrible, only to find out, hey, that's the very thing God used to accomplish the most important work. If you've been rebellious... Well, if, let's just face it, most of us have been rebellious. Not all of us. Some of you guys are just good kids, and I praise God for you. I pray you continue to be that way. Some of you are good adults and not rebellious for the most part. But all of us have rebelled at some point or another. But if you, like me, were more rebellious than less, well, here's something so important to track with is that God used difficult seasons to break me and to show me I needed him, that it wasn't enough to believe in him, to know he was there, to talk about him or write about him, that I needed to submit to him. And he often will use the things we're saying, "Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Please don't let that happen." He'll use that very thing. And by the way, we're going to see when we get to the end of this chapter, Job says, "The things I greatly feared have come upon me." It's not like he had no idea something like this could happen. And so the point here is simple. God uses things that we might consider horrible to do wonderful things in or through our lives. Such will be the case with the Apostle Paul, read his testimony in 2 Corinthians and read his testimony in the book of Romans, and he shares throughout. Well, in any case, for a second time, we see Job pass the test. He neither accuses God nor does he curse God. Now, many do fail here, and we'll see in chapter 3, he begins to ask the common question, why? 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 Although he never says, why me? Or why now? Or why this? He says, why'd you let me live if this was what I was going to end up in? And we'll talk about it in a moment when we look at it. But many do fail when it comes to the, okay, what could this test be about? Or why is God allowing this? Listen, Paul suffered physically. It wasn't the only suffering he endured, but he had a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed, we're told, 3 times that God would remove the thorn. Now, listen to God's response. I want you to hear it, so I wanted to make sure I got it word for word. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, some of us need to hear that tonight. If I'm suffering and I pray for God to just relieve my suffering, I'm hoping to hear, you got it, not my grace is sufficient. But if I hear my grace is sufficient, I need to accept that as God's answer. And so do you. He says, my strength. He goes on to say why his grace is enough. Instead of healing, instead of removing Paul's thorn, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I most gladly will I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul, perhaps, after Job and Jesus, suffered more greatly than most or any men. Oh, Paul went through it. He really knew what it was to suffer. And he says, God, at least remove this thorn. I mean, you know, I know they're going to beat me up over there, and they're going to stone me over there, and I realize they're going to put me in prison when I get over there, and I can deal with all that, but would you remove the thorn? And he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, now Job's 3 friends, verse 11, heard of all his adversity and that had come upon him, and each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. Hey, there's that guy. He's the shortest guy in the Bible. Just the shoe height. You get it. Zophar, the Namathite. Well, they had made an appointment to come together and to mourn with him and comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now I titled this study, and I hope I told you in the beginning, Comforting the Brokenhearted. There are a lot of ways we could approach these 2 chapters, but I want to focus on this particular portion, and then we're going to read the next chapter, but just make a few comments on it, some observations, a little application, but we can glean the most tonight from how these guys try to comfort Job. And it turns out they did some things right. These guys get a lot of bad press because, well, from the next, well, chapter 4 till almost the end of the book, They just get a lot of stuff wrong. They mix some things they know to be true that really are with, well, what if I know this, and then, well, that must fit with this, so that must mean this. And they come to a lot of wrong conclusions. Some of the conclusions they come to were wrong because they start with the wrong premise. But anyway, that's the next study and a few that will follow. But here's the deal. Since our next studies will focus on the failures of Job's friends, as they begin to share what they think they know or what they think to be true, they counseled Job on what he should do. And because they didn't know what was actually occurring, they never got to read chapters 1 and 2. They don't know what's really happening. They're just trying to figure it out, and then they're trying to give him counsel based on what they see outwardly. And again, we'll talk more in depth about that. But for tonight, again, let's consider what they did right. Let's learn from them and follow in their good example, because we see that they actually succeeded in it first. That they see him in misery, and they do 7 things that we can do. Now, the first thing that I take note of, and it's out of these few verses, 11, 12, and 13, is they were the only ones that we read of, well, there's one other, but the only ones initially who came to actually be with Job. Why does that matter? Job was the wealthiest man in his day. I would like to suggest when he was healthy and wealthy, when there were lots of flocks and herds, and he had his 10 kids, and he had a birthday party, there would have been more than 3 people show up. Now, Job was somebody who no doubt had a lot of associates and thought he had a lot of friends. But it turns out there were these 3 and a younger guy who will chime in later. And these 3 came to be with Job. I want to encourage you to learn from this part, because we all, again, will see people suffer. If you're anything like me, you're like, man, I don't know what I could say. I don't know what I would say. I don't know if I should even go. Well, let's look at the 7 things and then decide. Because I would suggest to you, when someone you love is hurting, just to go and be with them. That's the key word here. They just went to be with him. It is of great value. The second thing, we read that they came with good intentions. They came together, verse 11, the latter part, to mourn with and comfort him. Now, this is pretty good. They lifted first, the third thing, they lifted their voices and wept. So the second, coming with good intentions to mourn and comfort, and then carrying out those good intentions, lifting their voices and weeping. And the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, I like to suggest it's often easier, unless you're the jealous type, to rejoice with somebody who's, you know, doing good and, you know, celebrate with them than to weep. It's painful to be in the presence of somebody who's going through great pain and realizing there's nothing I can do to alleviate their pain. We're fixers. We want to help people. We want to do something. And, well, in any case, they came to be with him. They came with good intentions to mourn with and comfort him. You can do that. You could go and sit down next to a friend who just lost a husband or a wife or a child or a brother. I lost, well, most of you know, my mom, my dad, and then my little brother, and my mom and my dad, I've talked about it. It was tough, but mom had cancer. There was some relief when she died. My dad was really old and hurting and suffering. There was some sense of, well, you know, he's with you now, Lord. I can live with that. But my little brother, so painful to see him die. And there weren't very many who were comfortable enough to come alongside. And I'm a person who would prefer, just so you know, in case anybody dies near me, I'm a person who likes to grieve in private. So, you know, I'm not hoping there'll be a line at my house. But I am saying this. The person who can come and does because they feel compelled from within. And then they come with the intention to mourn alongside and to bring comfort too. And then they follow it up by just lifting their voices and weeping. Well, there's real comfort in just having someone cry next to you that says nothing to you. And listen, this is, we're almost to, it's the 5th, but the 4th. They tore their robes, they sprinkled dust on their heads. Now, this is a cultural thing. This is how they showed they were mourning. It was a sign of their grief, of their brokenheartedness. He had done the same. He tore his robes. He poured dust on his head. So they see him from afar off, and check this out. They don't even recognize him, we read. He is so devastated physically, they can't even recognize him. But they know they've come to the right place because they've heard he was suffering. They could have no idea how severe that suffering really was. So they identify with him in just mourning and grieving and weeping. And, well, they tear their robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads. And then the fifth, and this has to be the most surprising and in some ways most difficult, they sat in silence with him on the ground. Not for an hour, not for an overnight, for 7 days and 7 nights. Can you imagine just being quiet for, I can't imagine being quiet for 7 minutes. And the thing is it's like if you're a talker, you understand that completely. But in a situation like this, if you, like me, have struggled thinking, what would I say? Here's a tip. Don't say anything. You don't have to say anything. Because if you're there because you love someone, and you're there weeping and mourning and identifying, and they're just sitting in silence, so you sit in silence. Now, in their culture, it was common to let the sufferer speak first. But again, I would suggest, though, that may not be the norm in our culture. That's a really wise practice. When someone's suffering, don't try to fix them. Don't say stupid things. Because, listen, even words that are true, they oftentimes, they just add pain to pain. And by the way, if you're talking to someone who knows that their relative's in heaven and you're like, well, they're better off there. We say stuff like that. Well, at least they're not suffering anymore. I want to clue you in. They already know that. Yes, I know they're better off there. I know they're not suffering anymore. That doesn't change anything in a person's grief. When people are grieving, they're grieving. And so I love what I see here because it gives us an opportunity to see it fleshed out, to see people actually doing it right. Sadly, these same guys are going to mess it up. But for 7 days, man, they just shine for the Lord as people who are real and true comforters. Their presence itself was a comfort to Job. Sixth thing, they listened and they let Job share his grief. He begins to do that in the next chapter, so now I'm looking ahead. And we're going to read that chapter, as I shared, just because, well, we need to. But they don't interrupt him. They don't contradict him. They don't say anything to him. When he begins to speak, they continue to sit silently before him. And then the seventh thing they did right, though they failed for the most part in it, you have to give them at least some credit for trying. They try to bring comfort and hope by speaking to him, and this I do have to affirm, not about him. They don't get to, you know, alone with each other and gossip and slander and shred him. So they're the only ones who come to him. They come with good intentions to mourn and comfort him. They lift their voices and weep with him. They tear their robes, identifying with him, sprinkling dust on their head. They sit in silence for 7 days and nights. They listen to him, letting him share his grief, not interrupting, not contradicting, not saying anything. Finally, they try to bring comfort and hope by speaking to him instead of about him. Man, we can do those seven things. We are capable of learning from this, and in the midst of people's brokenheartedness, we can be real comforters. Well, Job opens his mouth, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, and the first words out of his mouth, he cursed the day of his birth. his first words after sitting in silent misery, express his wish that he'd never been born. Now, I do have to say this about Job. He never suggests that he would take his own life. And I like that not even his wife suggested he do that. She said, curse God and die. And again, he didn't rebuke her. He lovingly said, hey, that's how the foolish people think and talk. But here's the deal. He's wishing at this point he'd never been born. We're going to read it. And then he wishes that when he was born that he would have died immediately. Why? Because his suffering's so great, he's thinking, if only I never had to exist, then this would have never happened. But he never suggests he would take his own life. That is a sign of submission to God, even in the worst possible suffering. And in doing so, he silences the accusation of the enemy. He proves that what God said of him was true, that he was a righteous man, unlike any other or few others in his day. Well, it's difficult for me and for most to teach any passage without outlining and analyzing it. But in this case, I think we could benefit most by just reading it. I'll offer as few as necessary comments on it. Job spoke, verse 2, and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. Make no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now listen, this is Hebrew poetry. And what he does is he speaks of the day and the night, the darkness and the light. And then he speaks of darkness and death and night and darkness. And in his depression, he just says, I wish I'd never been conceived. I wish I'd never been born. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Great suffering leads to great grief. So Leviathan, in case it's an issue for anyone, serpent, sea monster, dragon, fire-breathing dragon. It's some translations don't even have that word. They just have, I think, mourning, if you have NIV or one of the others. But in any case, he's just saying, you know, you're waking up. Death, this monster, this dragon, this, interestingly enough, Satan is called, among other things, a dragon. Well, may the stars, verse 9, of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none. And not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. In the next section, verses 11 through 21, Job asks why, followed by what he believes would have been a better outcome. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? I mentioned earlier, and it's interesting to me, that he's not saying, why me, or why now, or why this? But he's saying, why didn't you just take me back then? Why didn't I perish early on? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Now, this is just the beginning of something we'll see again and again in Job. What he's suggesting is the fate of men isn't necessarily a revelation from heaven. He will share some things, as will his friends, that are just absolutely not true. And I'll do my best to point them out. This is more subtle, but it's the beginning. He's suggesting that, well, others who who've lived and died are all at rest. So had I died, I'd be at rest. But the Bible doesn't say those who've lived and died are all at rest. No, it says there are people with the Lord and there are people separated from the Lord. There are people who are basking in the love and the joy and the light and of the Lord. And there are people who are tormented in their knowledge that they could have been with the Lord, but they chose to reject him. So when he says, well, I just wish I was like all the others who were dead. Well, he doesn't know what's going on with the others. In any case, Job suggests here it would have been better for him had he died at birth. And just as an outside observer, I wonder, what about his parents? I mean, he lived a long life. He's still going to live a long life after this. He had 10 children. There were grandchildren. What about those children? What about his wife? What about all of his friends? Well, my point is this. In this time of suffering, though he didn't curse God, though he didn't accuse God falsely, but what he did is he began to think, I'd be better off dead, and I would have been better off if I never lived. But it's not, he's not thinking about others. And of course, that kind of great suffering, I'm not sure that we would do any better. Why was I not hidden, verse 16, like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and greater. There the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can't find the grave, or when they can find the grave. This is an interesting statement because we know in Revelation, part of God's judgment during the tribulation is he will make it impossible for people to die. There is a season where men try to take their lives and it won't work. They can't kill themselves because death literally takes a holiday. And if you haven't read through Revelation, read through, take most of it literally, you can. And the things that are clearly and obviously figurative, read them that way. But when he says this, you know, the thing that led me to it, that, you know, I just, you know, we seek death and it would be the best. There will be many seeking death, but they'll be unable, as Job was, to find it. Why is light, verse 23, he asks similarly, given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. These last couple of statements, specifically Job's statements in verse 25, have sadly been used by some in the word faith movement. They've seized on Job's words, saying that this negative confession was actually the reason for his great suffering. Now listen, having read Job, and even just Job 1 and 2, that's all you need. You know that can't be true. And for the life of me, I don't know how anyone can read the first two chapters and come to the conclusion that this happened because Job feared it might happen. Hey, I feared a lot of things might happen. I'm afraid if I run out in front of a car, I'll get hit by it, and I just don't run out in front of it. It doesn't make me run out in front of it and get hit by the car. And in the same way, we are not... Our future, my hope, isn't determined by my words, but his. My suffering isn't determined by my words, but by his sovereign plan for my life. Like Paul, and like Peter, who says, those who suffer according to the will of God. Listen, if you're walking in the will of God and suffering is a part of the will of God, then you just have to accept. And like Paul says, I will just boast in my infirmities. I'll rejoice in my sufferings, knowing that in my weakness, his strength is made manifest. Job didn't suffer because he was afraid he might suffer. He suffered because God allowed him to suffer. And that God proved him to be a righteous man. What God knew, we all know now. Well, finally, let me leave you with this, because I gave you one practical chunk, and that was those seven things all of us can do. I encourage you to get the CD, to jot them down, to memorize them or put them in your Bible on a half sheet or something. And listen, when someone's really going through it, go and do just what those seven things we saw are. Now, check this. The scriptures tell us we as believers have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Father, the comfort of the Son, the comfort of the scriptures. We have the comfort of one another. All the churches, Acts 9:31. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Father, and the comfort of the Son. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What's it saying? I can lean on the Holy Spirit. I can cry out to the Father. I can identify with Jesus. I can go to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And check this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's yet another reason he allows us to suffer, though that's part of our next study. He says, not only the Holy Spirit, not only the Father, not only the Son, not only the Scriptures, we can comfort one another. And we saw seven ways we could do that earlier tonight. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 4. As Paul writes and to those who have lost loved ones, who are grieving over their loss and wondering about, well, will I see him again? And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Then he says, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who've gone before us, who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We speak of it often. We look forward to it, the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And how does he conclude this? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Lord, you are our comfort and hope. And you've called us, Lord, to follow in your footsteps, to comfort one another, to point people to you, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the Scriptures, to comfort one another with the comfort we've received from you in our time of suffering. Lord, you've even given us comfort concerning those who suffered and died before us, that they will be resurrected, and if we're alive and remain until that point, we'll be raptured and we'll be reunited. We'll rejoice together in your presence. We'll worship you at the very throne of God. And Lord, we're so grateful tonight that you don't leave us comfortless. You sent another comforter who was with us and is in us and can bring, Lord, us to that place of acceptance and perfect peace, even in the midst of our greatest trials. I thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed and been with us, for the way you've shown yourself strong on our behalf, for those of us who've heard, well, my grace is sufficient. Lord, we really need to believe that tonight. And we do lift up all our hurting brothers and sisters. We lift up those throughout the world who are suffering greatly tonight. People in our own country, Lord, who've lost everything, and like Job, everyone. And Lord, just on the edge, trying to survive it. Comfort them, Lord, and bring Christians to them to bring the comfort that we've received from you. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, before we worship one more time tonight, I want to give you an opportunity. I mentioned early on, Satan's accusation was, hey, self-preservation, that's what men are all about. Jesus was about anything but that. Jesus gave his life willingly, knowingly, that we could have life eternally. He didn't preserve his life. He gave his life, and he calls us to do the same. But if you've never said, Jesus, you died for me, I'll live for you. I believe you suffered and died for my sins. I give my life to you. I repent. I turn from my unbelief. I trust in you. I surrender to you. If that's you tonight, if there's even one of you tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. But more importantly, the Spirit of God who's come alongside will come inside. Were you raising your hand there in the back? Because I need to see it up high if you were. And if not, no problem, but you know, don't scratch your ear right now. Anybody out there who wants to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus? If so, raise that hand and raise it high. Lord, you are amazing. And we pray you'd accomplish exactly what you're wanting to accomplish. Lord, you blessed me so much as I meditated on these things, as I looked into your word and it looked into my heart. Please do the same for my brothers and sisters tonight, especially those who are suffering or are alongside of people who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,